All right, hopefully this works a little bit better. I'm just gonna wait to see if people hop on. Let me know if you can hear me. I realize the lights aren't great. I'm just gonna try and move this a little bit. So yes, let me know if this is working better or if it's still glitchy and all that kind of jazz. I'm just gonna wait for people to hop on and join me on here. Yes, let me know if you are watching and if this is working better. I'll just keep talking until people let me know. Hopefully this works a little bit better than before. So I see 7 or 8 people watching. Please comment, is this the new stream? Yes, Debbie. Is this sound better? Is it glitchy? Is it working, Debbie? Let me know. This will be the new stream. So far, so good. Okay. So we won't be on YouTube or the website tonight. We will just be on Facebook. So I don't know if people know others who are watching on YouTube or the website, but if you want to let them know to jump over on Facebook. And sorry about that. You know what I think it might be is that we unplugged a whole bunch of stuff to take everything outside for our outdoor services for the Easter weekend. And then we brought it all back in and plugged it all back in. And so I'm assuming that's probably what happened. Yeah, there's a bit of an echo, probably because I'm not actually going through here. I'm just doing this on my iPad. So there might be a bit of an echo because we're kind of in this big sanctuary. So it is so great to hear you clearly. Good. Thanks, Suzanne, watching from the island. Thanks for joining us. So like I was saying, sorry about that. And I see I'm like red back here. I don't know. That's weird. But we are in week 17 of the book of Revelation. So probably only 3 weeks left or so. And so same thing. I was saying it before, if you missed the last stream that was kind of glitching out, I said, as we go through, if you want to comment or ask questions, you can just type them in the comment section, and that way I can get them, and I'll do my best to kind of make it interactive and everything like that. A heavenly glow. I don't know. Red, is that heavenly? We are talking about the, you know what? This fits, Debbie, because we're talking about the judgment before the great right white throne and the lake of fire. So I don't know if that's fitting for tonight. But so after we're done Revelation, like I said, we probably have two more Wednesdays, and then we'll be done the book. And we'll probably take a couple weeks break. And I'll explain why. I know before I had said, hey, we're just going to keep plowing through. And, you know, lots of you have sent really good suggestions for maybe books of the Bible you want to study next or topics that you want to study next. But I think we're going to take a couple weeks break just because, I've got a lot going on, so I just want to make sure that I can handle all of this before I kill myself by burning out. Just because we are having to pre-record our Sunday live stream, and then we've got 3 outdoor services every Sunday, and so I just need a couple weeks and get into a good rhythm, and then we'll probably restart the Wednesday nights after a bit of a break. So if you still haven't got a suggestion in for something you want to study, I've had people have suggested the book of Hebrews. Austin, nice and clear. The beard looks good from this angle. I'm just trying to catch up to you, man. So people have suggested maybe the book of Hebrews, or someone suggested Psalms or Proverbs. Someone suggested to walk through different cultural ideas that are going on and how we respond to them biblically. So lots of really good ideas. And so I'll let you guys know when we are going to pick up the Wednesday nights, but after we're done Revelation, we'll take a few weeks off and it'll be good. So last week we looked at the first half of Revelation 20 and we talked about, you know, we looked at verses 1 to 10 and the fact that this is a very highly debated section or 10 verses of the book of Revelation. And those 10 verses describe this 1,000-year reign, right? The millennium. And so we kind of unpacked the three main views of the millennium. We talked about premillennialism, which is, you know, and I'm going to just do a big, quick summary. There's lots of details, but premillennialism is essentially the idea that Jesus returns before the 1,000-year reign. And it's, you know, the 1,000-year reign is a literal earthly reign where Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And then we talked about, I'm just trying to get that light out of here. Wow, that's worse. We talked about post-millennialism, which is the idea that Jesus returns after the 1,000 years. So essentially, you know, the church and the gospel wins the day for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years, and then Jesus returns after that. And then you have amillennialism, which is the idea that the 1,000-year reign is not a literal, you know, 1,000 years, not 999, not 1,001, but 1,000. Amillennialism is the view that the 1,000-year reign is happening right now. Jesus is ruling and reigning. The 1,000 years is basically a way to describe between Jesus' first and second coming. So I would encourage you to go back if you missed that one, because we went into a lot more detail. But essentially, I hold to an amillennial view. I believe that verses 1 to 6 of chapter 20 are describing a spiritual rule and reign that are ongoing right now. So Jesus is king. He's on his throne. He's ruling and reigning right now. And so this 1,000 years that we see described is talking about between the first and second coming of Jesus. And we read about Satan being bound, and verse 3 tells us in what way Satan is bound. We're told that he's bound so that he might not deceive the nations. So I think Satan during this 1,000 years, this in between Jesus' first and second coming, he can still operate, and he deceives and he, you know, persecutes the church, and he primarily does so through the beasts, right? We looked at that in chapter 13, but he cannot, right? He's restrained, he's bound. Satan cannot deceive all the nations for this final conflict with the saints and with Jesus until God allows it. And then we have this picture of the saints who have died, and they're ruling and reigning with Jesus in the spiritual realm. And then verses 7 to 10 of last week, chapter 20, describe what we've already seen in chapter 16 and in chapter 19, this final battle that takes place, right, between Satan and the beasts and the nations and Jesus. And we saw in verses 7 to 10 that Jesus wins, and Satan and the beasts are thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. And, you know, Jesus wins in the end, essentially. So we've seen that, you know, John in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, it's like he's already described this final battle several times, right? In chapter 16, he described it. In chapter 19, he described it. But like the book of Revelation often does, it gets to the end and then it kind of doubles back and it describes it in another way, and then we've been brought to the end several times already in the book. So now the rest of chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 is what we'll look at tonight, just, you know, five short verses. It describes the final judgment before God's throne. And so I don't expect to go very long tonight. We basically want to read verses 11 to 15 and then talk about the final judgment and talk about hell and, you know, the view of that and what it means and how we respond to that. So that being said, if you want to follow along in a Bible, if you got one, we'll read Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So it says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So, I mean, not the most easy passage to read, right? We're introduced, we're brought into this, or rather John sees this picture of the final judgment going on, right? This last judgment before the great white throne, we're told. And there's some stuff in here that we need to unpack because, I mean, it doesn't sound very nice, right? The lake of fire, people are thrown into it. And so we want to make sense of what the Bible's view of hell is and what that means. And so, again, if you have questions about hell or as we go along, please put them in the comments and I'll do my best to answer them. So the scene begins, right? And John says, I'm just moving my Bible over here. So the scene begins. And John says he sees a great white throne and him who's seated on it. And so it's interesting. Since chapter 4, verse 2 of the book of Revelation, John has used the word throne 38 times. And that's a lot. A lot of the drama in the book of Revelation is actually relative to the throne and who's on it. We've seen throne room scenes several times. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5, verse 14. Like Revelation 4 and 5, those two chapters are this big throne room scene, and there's worship going on, and Jesus is the Lamb, right? And he takes the scroll, and then there's all this worship that erupts in heaven. This two chapters of the book dedicated to this throne room scene. And then you have Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. There's another throne room scene. It describes this great multitude around the throne. And there, again, it's a worship service, essentially, and they're falling on their faces, and the elders and the living creatures are worshiping Jesus. So you have another throne room scene. In Revelation 8, verses 1 to 4, you have another scene that takes place around the throne, right? There's silence in heaven, and then the prayers of the saints are offered. In Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18, if you remember the final trumpet, it's a throne room scene again, and worship is happening around the throne, and the 24 elders are falling on their faces, and they're worshiping God. And then you have Revelation 16, 17, all the way to 19:5, and all of this judgment takes place from the throne, right? If you remember, you have Babylon and the fall of Babylon, and then in Revelation 19, you have, again, worship around the throne, and it kind of erupts, and God is being praised for what he's done. And then you have our text, another throne room scene. So you'll notice lots in the book of Revelation. It's like so much of it centers around the throne room and what takes place and worship going on in heaven. But here's what I want you to notice, something about out this throne room scene in Revelation 20, that's quite unique. In previous texts about the throne room and talking about the throne, there's a lot of stuff going on, right, in the background of those throne rooms. In all of those other instances, there's singing, there's worshiping. You have a wide array of characters. You've got elders and living creatures, and there's other thrones, and you have saints and angels, and you have all this stuff going on in these other throne room scenes. But now, when you get to our throne room scene, the judgment that takes place before God's throne, the throne is front and center. It's kind of like, that's it, right? There's no singing. There's no rainbow around the throne. There's no 24 other thrones. There's no four living creatures mentioned. There's no elders. There's no seven lamps of fire. There's no incense. All that John sees, we're told, right? And if he had seen other things, he would have mentioned it. But all that John sees and records for us is that there is a throne and there's someone seated on it. So that's kind of the focal point, right? It's God's throne. That is front and center in this vision that John sees. We're told that the throne is white, and white represents purity and justice. And so you're thinking about judgment, right? And so God's judgment comes from a pure and just throne. And then John says there's someone seated on it, right? I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. So then the question is, well, who is seated on the great white throne? And we have a bunch of passages that talk about this. So Matthew 25, 31 and 32, it says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Even in John 5, 21 and 22, Jesus says this: for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Look at this. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Acts 17, 31 says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Romans 14, 10, Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we're told in a bunch of different places that it's Jesus that is seated on this judgment seat, right? On the great white throne. Jesus himself says that in Matthew 25, right? At the end, when the Son of Man returns, he'll sit on his throne. He's going to gather all the nations, and then he'll separate people. In John, right? John says that the Father doesn't judge anyone. He's given all judgment to his Son. And so Jesus is seated on the throne. Oh, Baburam says hello. Good to see you on here, Baburam. Glad that you're watching. This throne of judgment is actually alluding to two passages in the Old Testament. So in Daniel 7... it says this, Daniel 7, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. And then Ezekiel 1:26 says, and above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. So you have a few instances in the Old Testament that talk about this great throne, right, that Daniel sees and that Ezekiel sees. And so I think John is kind of looking back at those Old Testament examples to help put to words what he's seeing. And then John says at the end of verse 11 that the earth and sky fled away from his presence, right? So John sees this great throne and Jesus sitting on it, and earth and sky fled away. And we've seen this language already a couple of times in the book of Revelation when it's talking about the last judgment. So Revelation 6:14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Revelation 16:20 says, every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. So it's this kind of language of, and the Old Testament does this a lot too. When you have this idea of a theophany, or like an appearance of God, or right, he comes. The Old Testament prophets, and a few times in Revelation, you have this idea of like creation itself reacting to God coming. Right, lots of the minor prophets talk about, you know, the earth being heaved and mountains being moved as God comes. And so it's that kind of language, right? The judgment throne is there and earth and sky flee from the presence of God. So it's kind of an interesting image to think about. And then in verses 12 and 13, John says that he sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then it says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then John says that the sea gave up the dead. In it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, right? He's repeating himself here, right? So the dead were standing before the throne, and then he's repeating himself. The sea and death and Hades gave up their dead, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So we're seeing this judgment take place. And John says that he sees the dead, great and small. The reason that he says that, he's not talking about, you know, size or height. he's talking about, that's a way to say everybody, right? No one escapes this final judgment. Doesn't matter how great you are, if you are, you know, the president or a great leader or an accomplished whatever, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how small you are, right? If you're just insignificant and you haven't done anything, like, that doesn't matter, right? John says, everybody, great and small, no one is overlooked, no one is exempt, everybody stands before the throne at the end. And I would say this includes Christians and non-Christians. Then we're told that books, plural, notice that, right? Verse 12, books were opened, so multiple books. And then another book, singular, is opened. So you gotta try and picture that, right? The dead are all standing in front of the throne, and then there's a ton of books that are opened, and then there is also one book that is opened, right? The book of life. So books being opened reminds us of a couple of passages. Daniel 7, verse 10 says this, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So Daniel 7 is this, again, a judgment scene, a throne room scene, and Daniel says a very similar thing, right? Someone's on the throne, court's in session, and the books were opened. In Luke 12, Jesus says this, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the rooftops. So what is in these books? when you put together the fact that Jesus says that whatever you say in the dark is going to be heard, whatever you've whispered in private rooms is going to be proclaimed, nothing that's covered up will not be revealed. Basically, everything that's done in secret is going to be revealed. And then you have the fact that these books are opened and the dead are judged by what they've done. What that means is there are books that contain every single thing that has been done and every single thing that's been thought and said. So think about that. That's a very sobering thought, because I know that I've even had thoughts, right, of things that I've thought or things that I've said to myself, or sins that I've done when no one else is around. And I've had that thought of like, well, at least no one saw that or can read my thoughts or heard me say that. And yet this passage seems to suggest that everything we say, everything we do is written down in these books. So, I mean, super sobering thought that, like Jesus says in Luke 12, everything that's seemingly covered up will be revealed. Anything that you whisper in a private room is going to be known. So that's what these books are. These books. So when you think about it, I read one guy that said, like, there's a book for each one of us, right? A book that contains everything that we've said and done and thought and sinned. Those are the books that are opened. And we're going to see that we're told, and we're going to get to this, like, wait, but does this mean salvation by works? And we'll get to that. But it says that everyone is judged, each one, according to what they've done. So we're going to get to that. John says that the sea gave up the dead who was in it. Now, the sea just represents chaos. The sea could also represent the realm of evil, because if you remember in Revelation 13, chapter 1, we're told the beast rises out of the sea. And we're told in Revelation 15, 2, that the sea, which represents chaos and uncertainty, is kind of stilled in the presence of God. And so I think the sea just kind of represents chaos and the evil realm and all that kind of stuff. And it's probably a parallel way of saying death and Hades. It's just a different way of saying it. So I don't think what we're seeing is, you know, the sea gives up its dead, and then on a separate occasion, death and Hades gives up the dead. I think it's just a way of saying the same thing, you know, parallel. Death and Hades are personified again. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 6, death and Hades, the grave, were personified, that's what it means. They were personified. It's like they're people. They're described, right, as individuals almost. They're not, but that's how they're personified. And the Hades represents the grave. And so twice we're told, right, the dead are judged by what was written in the books. They're judged according to what they had done. And so naturally, I think the question then kind of comes up, is that salvation by works, right? If everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, stand before the throne and books are opened, then wait, are we judged by, you know, is it the, you know, here's your sin and here's, you know, the good that you've done and you're judged by what you've done? No, this actually isn't teaching salvation by works, but here's what it is teaching. It's teaching that our good works, our deeds, reveal our values and our character and our allegiance. Basically, the things that we do in life reveal what we actually believe. So I think, right, when you think about the Reformation and the idea of, you know, salvation is through faith alone, right? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved not by anything that we do. Nothing you do can save you. Only Jesus can save you, which I would agree with. But what happens is sometimes with that line of thinking, if we're not careful And I know that lots of scholars pushed back on that, because if you're not careful, if you take that to its farthest conclusion, then you would say, well, it doesn't matter what I do then, right? If I'm not saved by my works, I just have to have faith in Jesus, and then I can do whatever I want because I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone. That's a wrong view of salvation by faith alone, because what we do reveals what we actually believe. So if you say that you believe in Jesus, what you do and your actions and your deeds will reflect that. A few places in the New Testament talk about this. So Romans 2:6, Paul says, he will render to each one according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he says all, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So what you do in life matters, right? Deeds are good works, and our deeds that we do, those are actually the fruit of faith. Right, so you can't have faith in Jesus and not have that faith affect the way you live and act. Right, so you can't have someone who says I'm saved by faith in Jesus, and yet nothing in their life evidences that faith. Right, because faith in Jesus naturally changes the things that we do and our desires and our thought life and our actions. Even Jesus, think about Jesus in Luke 6:46. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So Jesus, called people out on that, right? You can't call Jesus Lord if you don't actually do what he tells you to do. Even think about James. When we studied the book of James, James chapter 1 talks about faith apart from works being dead faith. Like if you don't have works, James says, then your faith is essentially useless, and you're not actually saved if you don't have works, right? Faith without works is dead, is what James says. James chapter 2, not James chapter 1, right? He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Right? He says, some would say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? So over and over in the New Testament, we're told that our actions, our deeds, the things that we do matter, right? They don't grant us salvation, right? And here's where we got to make sure we get it right. We're not saved by those things, but those things that we do are evidence of the fact that Jesus has saved us, and he's sanctifying us, and he's working in us. So that's where, it's this tricky line that you walk, because you can have someone that does so many good works, right? And they're really nice people, and they do great things, but they might not be saved. And then you can have someone who claims that they're saved. Yeah, sure, I love Jesus, but they have zero works, zero anything in their life that would point to the truth of that. So we are going to be judged by what we do. But here's what's comforting. You don't miss this, right? Books are opened, but John makes it super clear that that's not the end of it, right? He says these books are opened, but also another book was opened, which is the book of life, right? That's super important to remember. And verse 15 clearly states, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what saves us, right? What gives us salvation? What allows us to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus? It's the fact that our names are written in the book of life. So there's these two things going on. You have the fact that salvation is having your name in the book of life. And then you also have these books open where we're judged by the things that we've done. So you have both things kind of going on at the same time. Salvation is only in Jesus. Salvation is only through having your name written in the book of life. But some sort of judgment happens. And there's a reward for those who are in Christ based on what we do. So Ramesh asks, he quotes Hebrews 12:10. So I'll just read that here. I think that might be the Hebrews 12:10 is not, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Anyways, I know which verse you're talking about, right? If it is so, then why will there be openness of our good or bad works? That's a really good question, Ramesh. Even if you think about the psalm that says, you know, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. And the fact that, it says and someone can put the scripture reference, but it talks about that God remembers our sins no more, right? It's like he throws them into the depths of the sea. And then yet you have this kind of passage here where you go, Jesus opens up these books and we're judged according to what we've done. So you kind of have to hold both of these things in tension, right? Some sort of judgment is taking place here, even for non-believers, even for believers, right? And I think believers are judged by what they've done so that there's rewards in heaven, right? Even Paul talks about that, right? In 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul says that we're judged, right? And we're rewarded, believers are rewarded for what we've done. And I think that's what these books are talking about. And so, yeah, you kind of hold these things in balance here. Okay, so God, when I confess my sins, it says that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us, right? My name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And yet, I think what I do matters because I'm going to be judged on what I do, right? So I'll just give you an example. You know, as a believer, we were given commands to obey, right? We're given a mission to go and tell people about Jesus. And I think that when believers get to the great judgment throne, like Paul says, we're going to receive what's due for what we've done in the body, right? I think if you have dedicated your life to telling people about Jesus and to making sacrifices for the gospel and by going out of your way, right, to be willing to suffer for Jesus and to even be mocked for preaching the gospel, all those kind of things, I think that is what is written in those books, what you've done with your life, right? Like James says, faith plus works, right? So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but then what we do with that matters, right? And we're judged by what we do. And so then God rewards us based on what we've done in this life. Does that make sense for believers? So I don't think that for believers, that book is open and it's like, okay, here's a list of every single sin, Andrew, that you've done. And you know what? Even if there is there, I think because of Jesus, right, he's taken care of that. So whether he stamps, you know, paid for over top, or I don't know, those are just metaphors to just try and describe it. But I think that because my name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that is my salvation. And yet I will be rewarded for what I did with the gospel, what I did with my time on earth. And just like how we'll be rewarded differently, I think punishment will be different. There's a few passages that talk about people's experiences in hell will be different based on what they've done. Because I've heard one argument for against hell is like, really? So Hitler is going to get the same punishment as my neighbor, right? That doesn't seem, and that's actually not the case, because Jesus actually says that it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in Matthew, I believe. And so there seems to be this hint that no, not all punishment in hell is equal for everyone. Again, you're judged according to what you've done, right? So I think it's just like how believers were rewarded according to what we've done. Those who choose to rebel against Jesus and never surrender to him, they are judged, and justice is dished out accordingly, because God is perfectly just, right? And he will always make just, right, holy decisions. So some sort of judgment happens. Oh, Babaram says, I need to get kids ready for school. Send me your notes. Yes, I will do that, brother. I will do that tomorrow. So here's what's encouraging. Revelation 13, verse 8 says this: everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In Revelation 13, 18, it says that those names in the book of life were written there before the foundation of the earth. And so it points to this idea of God's work in the biblical, like the theological world, right? In predestining us, in choosing us. Ephesians 2 talks about that too, that he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, right? He set us apart. And so here, the Lamb's Book of Life, we're told in Revelation 13 that those names that are in there were written in there before the foundation of the world. And so here's what that means, and here's why it's actually quite comforting. It means, given the power of sin, no one would ever choose to get their name on that list. Like, apart from God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, no one would choose to get their names on that list. The names that are in the Lamb's Book of Life were written before the foundation of the world. And that's like in Ephesians 2, Paul says, that's why no one can boast, right? The gift of grace and repentance and faith, they're all gifts from God, so that none of us can boast and say, hey, I got myself in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? I did it. No, those names were written there before the foundation of the world. Here's what this also means. If you are afraid that your name isn't in the Book of Life, it most likely is. And here's why, right? Someone has said, you know, how do I know that I'm saved and that, you know, God's chosen me and that whatever kind of words that you want to use, theological words, how do I know that I've been predestined and elect and all that kind of jazz? How do I know that my name's in the Book of Life? The fact that you care about that question shows that your name is probably in there, because if your name wasn't in the Lamb's Book of Life, you wouldn't be bothered by it. Because you'll notice that all throughout the book of Revelation, those who resist Jesus and hate his rule, they're given time after time after time to repent, and they don't, because they just hate God, right? If you remember all the seven bowls of God's wrath, and it's like after so many of them, it says they cursed God, they didn't repent, they cursed God, they didn't repent, over and over and over again. So if you're someone who's worried, going, oh man, I really hope my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, it probably is. Because if it wasn't in there, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be bothered by that. So basically, I think what this section is teaching us is that one day each and every one of us is going to have to stand before the throne and give an account of our lives. And God is going to ask, I believe, right? Even if you're a Christian, God's going to ask, what did you do with your life? Like, you know, I gave you the gift of salvation. You surrendered to me. I gave you whatever. This is just a scenario. I gave you 60 years, right, of following me. What did you do with that time? What did you do with the gift that I gave you? I think all of us are going to be judged on that. See, I think sometimes Christians, we think that that since salvation is in Christ alone by faith, I think sometimes we view it as we just get in, no questions asked, right? I don't know if you've ever been to Disneyland, but this thought came to me today. You know, the Fast Pass, and so basically in Disneyland for each ride, you can go and get like a fast pass where you get to just skip the line, right? And you get to just go right in, and you have a certain time that you can use your little fast pass. I think sometimes, it's not a great example, but I think sometimes Christians, we view, well, salvation in Christ alone, I get a fast pass, right? I don't have to stand before the judgment seat. I just get into heaven, no questions asked. I just kind of show my fast pass, my Jesus pass, right? But this passage shows us that yes, we are saved because our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Salvation in Christ alone. And yet, what we do actually matters. Every single human being is going to stand before the judgment throne. And our salvation is secure because our name is in the Book of Life. We, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't stand in front of the judgment throne going, I hope that I kind of squeak through. No, your salvation is guaranteed through the blood of Jesus, but you're still judged by what you did, right, on this earth. And so I think that, one, that means what you do with your life actually matters, right? Whether God gives you 20, 30, 60 years as a follower of Jesus, what you do with your life actually matters. I hope this is making sense. If you have questions, please please ask. Type them in the comments. I know Ramesh earlier said, you know, it's going to be a terrible day or something like that. Yeah, it'll be a terrible day. I don't know if it will be a terrible day. If you're in Jesus, right, if you're in Christ, I think it'll be a humbling day. I think it will be, I think it's going to be a magnificent day, right? But it also, it will be very humbling, right, as you see what you've done with your life and you're rewarded accordingly. But I don't think it's like a terrible day in the fact that we're like worried about our salvation. Right, we should long for this day because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it'll be a very humbling day as Jesus says, okay, here's what you did with your life, right? Let's go through it. That will be incredibly humbling for sure. So verses 14 and 15 then, we're told death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And John says, in verse 14, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And then if anyone's name is not written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. So it's interesting how John uses words like earlier he talked about the first resurrection. And then he talks about here the second death. And so you have this pattern where John talks about, you know, the first death, the first resurrection, the second death, or the second resurrection, and then the second death. So essentially what he's getting at is the first death is the death that we all die. The first death is a physical death. We all die, right? Every single person, unless you're alive when Jesus returns, every single human being is going to die, right? That's the first death. We all face that. We all You know, I heard one guy say, the moment you're born, you start dying, which is a little morbid, but it's true. We will all face death, right? That's the first death. And then the first resurrection that was described in verse 5, where it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is what happens when believers face their first death, right? When believers die, they're immediately with Jesus. And John describes that as a first resurrection. It's not a physical resurrection, but you die a physical death and you're immediately raised to be with Jesus. Then you have a second resurrection, right? And so that's when Jesus returns. We're told that the dead are raised and then they're judged. So there's a resurrection coming, right? When Jesus returns, we will be raised from the dead. And I don't know what that's going to look like, right? People have asked me, what about, you know, people who got cremated and spread their ashes? I'm like, well, you know, God's God. He can perform miracles, right? So he can put your body back together, however that's going to look. But the dead are raised and then we're judged. And then John describes eternal punishment as the second death, right? He says that in verse 14. And so the second death is what happens to those who do not repent. Eternal separation from God, eternal regret, eternal anguish. So followers of Jesus, those with their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will all face the first death, right? We'll all die physically. But followers of Jesus do not have to face the second death, right? And so we go, hallelujah. Followers of Jesus, when we are raised from the dead, we live forever with Jesus. We don't face this, what's described as this second death. So we want to talk for a minute about this lake of fire, right? And the doctrine of hell. And it's not a fun topic by any means, but I think it's necessary to help understand that, because hell is talked about quite a bit in the New Testament. And a lot of imagery is used. So before we get there, Paul asks, what are your thoughts about at the day of judgment having regrets when realizing that we haven't done enough for the Lord? Would we be able to have regrets, or would there not be a mindset like that? Yeah, that's a really good question, Paul. Because on one hand, you are in the presence of Jesus, right? Our salvation is in him. We get to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, I think, because here's the thing, right? The Bible talks about different rewards, that we will be rewarded differently, but I don't think that it will be possible to be like prideful about our rewards, right? Or to look down on others because they didn't get, I don't think that will be possible, because there will be not even a presence of sin and pride and all that kind of stuff. So I don't know if it would be possible to have regrets. And yet, right, there's lots in the Bible about, Paul talks about, you know, finishing well and running the race. And we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So I'm not sure. I'd have to think about that one, Paul. That's a really good question. Because on one hand, I think, yeah, we're with Jesus. Nothing is going to take away from seeing Jesus face to face. And yet, yeah, I don't know. So I'm going to leave it at, I'll have to get back to him that one. Let me think about that one. That's a really good question. So the idea of hell is talked a lot about in the New Testament, and a lot of imagery is used. And unfortunately, a lot of progressive Christianity, we've just tried to erase the topic of hell, essentially. Many progressive Christians are like, yeah, I don't even think hell's real. God would never send people to hell. It's just awful and mean. And so I think it's necessary to have a really good understanding of what the doctrine of hell is. And so the New Testament talks a lot about it. So I'm just going to read a bunch of passages that use very descriptive imagery to talk about hell. So in Matthew 25:30, Jesus gives this parable and he ends it by saying, you know, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25:41, it says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark 9:43, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. That's the language he uses. In Mark 9:48, he's talking about hell. Jesus says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Luke 16, if you remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, it says this, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades being in torment, he says this, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. And then he tells, you know, go warn my brothers, and then the rich man says, lest they also come to this place of torment. So he's talking about hell is a place of torment. And he's saying, I'm in anguish in these flames. And then Revelation 14 describes hell, right? They drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So essentially, I mean, that's just a few passages, but all in all, it's meant to say that hell is awful. It is unending, conscious punishment for everyone that's consigned to it, right? There's a lot of talk of annihilationism, which is the idea that, you know, hell is just for a little bit and then people just cease to exist. But from everything we read in the Bible, it talks about that it's just never ending, right? The eternal fire, the fire is never quenched. It's just never, right? So I don't think annihilationism, the idea that hell is just for a short period of time and then they just are annihilated, I don't think that's a good, you can't make that case solidly from the Bible. And so hell is just awful. And that's why that kind of imagery is used. Now we want to ask, like, is it literally a lake of fire? Is it literally worms? Is it literally darkness? And so people have said, well, how can hell be literally dark, but also fire, right? Because if there was fire, there would be light. So how can it be both? And so what I believe is I think the Bible and the writers that wrote it are trying to use imagery is as awful as you can possibly imagine. I think hell is actually way worse than any of the descriptions given. I don't think it literally has to be a lake of fire to be awful. I think that's awful, but I think what it's describing is just unimaginable anguish and pain. And the reason being, you are separated from God for all eternity. So you think about Earth right now. God is omnipresent, right? So he's everywhere. And God gives common grace to everyone. Meaning, you know, the sun rises on the righteous and the wicked. God sends rain on farmers, whether they're followers of Jesus or not, right? God blesses people, just common grace that God gives people. And so think about that. Unbelievers who are on the earth right now are experiencing common grace given to them by God, whether they acknowledge it's God or not. But people are given health, and the ability to work, and food, and shelter, and family, and love, and all of these things. God just, in his common grace to everyone, gives that. And hell is a place where none of that exists, where there is no presence of God, there is no common grace, there is no love. And so I think you don't have to land on, is it literally fire forever? I don't think that's important. I think it's describing just the most awful, unimaginable pain you can think of. And here's what's really key, because people wrestle with how could God send people there, right? And so there's a few passages that help make sense of this, because I think, again, our culture has this caricature of God where, and maybe I'll get in trouble for this analogy, but I don't know if you've ever seen the movie 300. I don't recommend it, but there's a scene where they're standing in front of this well, and then the guy like kicks the guy into the well and the guy falls screaming. I think people have that view of God, that people are like asking for mercy and God's just laughing and ha ha ha, pushing people into hell and enjoying it. Where the Bible says that's actually not the case. So even Paul, think about Paul. Paul in Romans 9 says that he would rather go to hell than see any of his Israelite brothers and sisters go there. So he says this: I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul knows that hell is so awful that he says, I wish that I myself could go there for them. Ezekiel 33:11 says this: say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Or for why will you die, O house of Israel? So God says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So that caricature of God, you know, flicking people into hell and just loving it, that is so wrong. God says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't enjoy that people are going to spend eternity in hell forever. Even Jesus in Matthew 23, 37 and 38, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. So even Jesus says, I would gather you, but you wouldn't have it, right? So there's this balance here of God's sovereignty and his free will. God allows people to choose to repent or not. And yet, right, we're talking about your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And we've talked before in past sermons at the church about God's sovereignty and free will, right? Do we choose God or does God choose us? And the answer is yes. They go hand in hand, right? And yet there's this, you hear this anguish and sorrow in God's heart. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So again, I want to just encourage you, don't get the image wrong. God is not laughing maniacally as he kicks people into hell. And here's also another thing. I think we have this image that everybody in hell is like, oh, but I want to follow you, God. Please forgive me. And we have people repenting in hell. I actually don't think that's the case. I think people in hell will continue to curse God and hate him, because we've seen that, right? All throughout the book, God is patient and he gives people time to repent and time to repent. And what do we see all throughout the book of Revelation? People harden their hearts, curse God, don't repent, curse God over and over and over. So I think people in hell will have regret for sure, and anguish and sorrow, but I don't think that people in hell are going, please God, give me one more chance, I'll repent. Because nothing in the book of Revelation suggests that. We have people who just harden their hearts and curse God, even when God gives them chance after chance after chance to repent. And so I think God, hell is God giving people what they want, ultimately, which is an eternity without him, right? And it's just and it's holy. And so the doctrine of hell, it does a few things for us, just by way of conclusion, I guess. Number one, I think the doctrine of hell satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world, right? We look at the world and we go, there's so much wrong and evil. We actually long for a God of justice, whether we believe it or not. We actually long for justice to happen in the world. And so Colossians 3:25 says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. So the doctrine of hell teaches that God is just, and he will deal with evil and injustice and wickedness. Secondly, the doctrine of final judgment enables us to forgive people freely, right? Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't have to take vengeance. We don't have to repay evil. I don't have to get back at someone who does evil to me, because the doctrine of final judgment shows me that God's going to deal with it, right? I don't have to take vengeance on someone, because God's going to do that, right? So it allows me to just forgive people freely. Thirdly, I think the doctrine of final judgment gives us motivation, right? For what we do with our lives. Even Jesus in Matthew 6 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Like, what you do matters, right? Don't focus on laying up treasures on the earth, because those will just fade away and they'll be destroyed, and moth and the rust will just wreck them. But do things in life so that you lay up treasures in heaven. So I think the doctrine of the final judgment gives us motivation, right, for what we do with our lives. And then lastly, it gives us motivation for evangelism. Probably everyone watching knows someone who's lost, right? Who doesn't know Jesus. And I think Revelation 20 and the doctrine of final judgment should give us motive for evangelism, because the descriptions of hell and it's eternal and it's forever, we should not want our worst enemy to end up in hell, because it's awful, right? And so I think that gives us motivation for, we got to tell as many people as we can, right? Trusting that God is the one who saves people. He'll soften hearts. He'll draw people to himself. But our job is, we got to tell as many people as we can about forgiveness, and that you can come to Jesus, and that salvation is offered. So it gives us a lot of motivation for evangelism. So I don't know if there's any final questions. That's all I've got for tonight. I know it's a bit of a heavier topic. What did you guys talk about? We talked about hell. But I think it's really necessary. And then next week we'll get into the new heavens and the new earth and what that will be like, which is super exciting. But are there any final questions about judgment or hell or things that came up in this passage? I want to make sure I answer your questions if you have any. Oh, you're welcome, Lorraine. Thanks for watching. As always, if there's other questions that come up, you can always message me. I'll do my best to. Sometimes Facebook's tricky with downloading videos and trying to separate the audio and all that, but I'll try and do that tomorrow and put that on our website. So if you want to listen to it on the podcast, you can listen to just the audio, and I'll upload my notes to the website tomorrow too. If you're someone who likes to read, and you can go through that again. But yeah, I think we'll leave it at that. Hopefully lots of you have registered for our outdoor services this Sunday. I think we've got about 20 spots left in the 1:30 service. So if you want to come to church outside, yeah, please make sure you register. Oh, Austin says, if there are regrets on Judgment Day, Revelation 21:4 says all tears will be wiped away in the new earth. Yeah, that's a good point. Right in the very next chapter, right? It says, God wipes away every tear. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. So you're right, Austin. Maybe there will be regrets on Judgment Day, but then it kind of moves into this new heavens and new earth, and all of that is taken away because of we get to be with Jesus forever. So that's a very good point. So hopefully that's been insightful for you and helpful. And register for Sunday if you haven't already. Hopefully we'll see lots of you there. And then the service, the regular live stream time will happen for those who can't make it to our outdoor gathering. So 9:45 on Facebook and YouTube and the website. And so we will talk to you next week.